Perhaps you wonder, what would it be like to see God? We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4, and John here has this vision where he sees God. You remember the first chapter, there's the revelation of Christ himself in the midst of his churches. And then chapters 2 and 3, there's the revelation of the churches. And then as we come to chapter 4, he goes into the things that are in the future. There's the revelation really of the future. And this is where we get into the area that's often called prophecy, although the earlier chapters are prophetic also, in that prophecy is really giving the mind of God, speaking the word of God. So we start with chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is a view into the throne room. I call chapters 4 and 5 the throne room because you're taken right into heaven itself. And you're looking at the Father, God the Father in all his glory, and then you look at the Son in all of his redemptive glory. John says there was a door opened in heaven. Here's a voice saying, come up here. I'll show you things which must take place after this. I take it was the voice of the Lord Jesus, the first voice he heard in chapter 1. And the voice said, as he turned around and looked, he saw one like the appearance of the Son of Man standing in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the lampstands. And here this voice says to him, come up here, and I'll show you things that are going to happen after this. I'm going to show you the future, in other words. He says, come up into heaven itself. What a tremendous invitation. And John says, when that happened, I was in the Spirit. I take it the Holy Spirit in a special way, controlled him, came upon him in power, so that he fell into a trance. And he was lifted in spirit into heaven itself. I don't think he was physically lifted. I think his body was there on the island of Patmos. But in his spirit here, the Lord is revealing to him the things in heaven itself. And he's caught up in the spirit into heaven. And when he gets there, the first thing he sees is this throne and this person sitting on this throne. He's encouraged, come up into heaven. And the first thing that he sees is God himself. And I was thinking about how, as we view the future is pretty fearful. It's full of uncertainty. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But what we need to do as Christians is first of all see the Lord himself and realize he is God and he is sovereign and he is in control and we're trusting him. So this is what happens with John. The first vision now that he gets is of God himself, this one who's sitting on the throne. Now I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and read there Ezekiel's experience. Remember, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. And we want to read some of these verses because a lot of the language of Revelation has echoes of the language and experiences of the Old Testament, Daniel and Ezekiel especially. Now, Ezekiel has this vision when he's in Babylon. This is during the Babylonian captivity. It says, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of the calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Amazing vision that Ezekiel had. Now, what is interesting about this vision is, of course, he's a captive in Babylon, and it's a very discouraging time for the Israelites. Seemed like everything was against them. Their temple was destroyed, their city, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It looked as if God had forgotten them. Now, God had told them, he had warned them, if you turn away from me, you're going to be punished. He predicted there would be captivity, there would be problems for them, and they turned to idolatry, and they turned away from the Lord, and so the Lord let them go into captivity, 70 years. But God said to Ezekiel, there were people in Babylon that really loved the Lord, that were sharing here in the suffering of Israel, and yet they themselves loved the Lord. Ezekiel was one of these, and he has this amazing vision to encourage the people of God. And he has this vision of this tremendous throne and this one who's sitting upon the throne. And the throne has these four living creatures that seem to be supporting it. And as you go on in the chapter two, the throne had wheels. It was like a chariot. It was a portable throne. It was rushing to and fro all over the earth. Very unusual. Most thrones are permanent, like in Babylon, the king there had his throne. It was in one place. The thrones often would have, for example, lions crouching under them. Image of a lion crouching under the king's throne, as if to represent the fact that I'm the king, I'm over the king of the beasts. I'm the one that's really in control. I'm the sovereign. And so Ezekiel here in this vision sees these creatures, living creatures, supporting God's throne, and he says each one had the face of a man, had the face of a lion on one side. They had the face also of an ox and an eagle. Now, don't try to draw a picture of that. You know, it gets a little difficult. But what you want to realize is in this vision, there's a symbolism here. It isn't that there's such a creature that actually exists. But there's a symbolism here. And what's the symbolism? The symbolism to Ezekiel is that God is over all. He's not only over the king of the beasts, he's over the domesticated animals like the ox. He's the one who's over man. He's sovereign. He's the one who's over the flying birds of the air, the eagle, the greatest of the birds. And God is sovereign. God is over all. Now that's the vision that he had. And also that throne was mobile. It had wheels. You know, we sometimes sing, Ezekiel saw this wheel and a wheel and so forth. The colored spiritual. And it speaks of these wheels moving. And actually, so what Ezekiel saw was this throne that was just racing back and forth on wheels all over the earth. And what the message was, look, don't think God is localized. See, the Chaldeans said, you know, Israel's God is localized in Palestine, and we've conquered him. And we're in control over here. And really what God was saying to Ezekiel and showing him is, look, I'm the God who's sovereign over all the earth. Don't let these Chaldeans tell you that I'm just localized in Israel and I can't help you here. My throne is over all, everywhere. So it's an awesome vision that he had. And when you come now to this vision of John, there are some things that are similar and some things that are different. As he sees this throne, he sees one sitting on the throne. What does he see? Well, it doesn't describe a person. It's almost as if John said it was like walking into a jewelry store full of gems and being overwhelmed with the jewels sparkling under the lights. And I remember one time when my wife's engagement ring wore out, we were going to get a setting for it, and we went into a jewelry store just to see what settings they might have for this ring. And I was overwhelmed as I looked at some of their display cases, and diamonds and jewels, rubies and you name it. All with the lights, of course, focused to bring out all the beauty and radiance, and they were just sparkling. It was almost overwhelming, the beauty. And, you know, John says, I really can't describe God except that he's so beautiful, it's almost like looking at precious gems. He said, like a jasper, which was a precious gem, like a sardius, a jasper possibly green. This was one kind of jasper. And the sardius was a beautiful red. And then he says, it was just like looking almost at a chest full of jewels, the beauty of God. And that's the first thing that I want to notice here, that John is overwhelmed here with the beauty of God. God is so beautiful that he says, all I can do to describe what I saw, which was really beyond words, he says, it's kind of like looking into a chest full of beautiful gems, just sparkling and radiating out their beauty. And he says, that's what God's like. God is so beautiful. Such a beautiful, wonderful person. You know, the sinner's afraid of God. And the sinner views God as a judge, and he is a judge. But the sinner is somehow just afraid. There's no enjoyment or appreciation of the beauty of God. And you know, each person is beautiful in his own way. I sometimes look at people and think about it. Each one is unique. I was mentioning, introducing Tom and Emily, that they have a baby that's the only one like that in the world. That's true. Each person is unique and beautiful in his own way. But if that's true, and we're all made in the image of God, then God himself must be the most beautiful person in the universe. And that's the description given here. God is so beautiful. So John is overwhelmed as he sees the Lord here. And then around the throne is a rainbow. A beautiful rainbow with all the colors merging and just beautiful beyond description around the throne. Why a rainbow? And I think it's because the Lord is saying, encouraging John, encouraging all his people, I'm a covenant God. Remember, he made a covenant with Noah. He said, I'm not going to send a flood like this again. You see the clouds building up, don't worry, I'm not going to destroy all life on the face of the earth. He says, I'm going to give you a sign, there's going to be the bowl, the rainbow. When you look at that, that's a sign of the covenant to you. I will not destroy man as I once destroyed him by a flood. And so the rainbow is a reminder, God is a covenant God. He's a God who makes promises to us. And he's a God who is faithful. And so this was the vision that he saw, the beauty of God. Then he saw 24 thrones around that throne. Now these are lesser thrones. These are on a lower level. And he sees 24 elders clothed in white robes sitting with crowns of gold. Now, there are different words used for a crown, but this is not the word diadem, which would mean the crown of a king. This is like the garland that they would give to those who were victors, who won the prize, for example, in the Olympics and this sort of thing. Today we speak of a gold medal. Well, they would get a garland. In those days, it might be a wreath of myrtle leaves. They had different kinds of awards they gave. But these now are seen then with like a gold garland on their heads, sitting on 24 thrones around this great central throne where God himself, God the Father, sits in all his beauty. And what do the 24 elders represent? Well, as you go along further in the book, remember you see the New Jerusalem, it has 12 gates, it has 12 foundations. He says the 12 gates are the 12 12 tribes. The 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. And it's almost as if in the New Jerusalem, it brings together the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, they're brought together in one, in the eternal state. And I rather think here the 24 elders are representative then of all the redeemed. The Old Testament redeemed, because you had 12 patriarchs, you had the sons of Jacob, you remember. And then you have the 12 apostles representing here the church, the foundation of the church. All the redeemed are gathered around the Lord. Now we read earlier this morning in the first meeting, Psalm 50, and I just want to read that verse again. Psalm 50 and verse 5, where the Lord says, gather my saints together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Gather my saints together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And I think here the picture is of God surrounded by his saints and representing the saints, the 24 elders, and they're there gathered around the Lord. The Lord delights to have his people with him. You know, when we gather together, the Lord is with us. He said, "Where two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." The Lord is with us. He loves to be with his people. He cares for us very, very much. What a joy it is. So there you have the redeemed, the beauty of the redeemed around the Lord himself. Then you notice there's a lamp burning. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, symbolism changes through the book. So you don't want to say, well, because a lamp is this in this case, it always has to represent that. The lamp in chapter 1, he says the seven lamps are the seven churches. But here we come to this, and he says here the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God, or we could say the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in his fullness. And Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit that way. Burning before the throne. Now, I like that figure of the lamp. And you remember as you went into the tabernacle, let's go back to the Old Testament and think a little bit about the tabernacle, which God had designed to teach his people spiritual lessons. As you came into the court, the first thing you came to was the bronze altar. And this was where the sacrifices were made. The blood sacrifices were offered. And you couldn't go any further. You couldn't come to God, you couldn't worship God until you came by way of that sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no way you can be right with God. You can't worship God until your sins are taken care of. Then after the sacrifice was made, the priest could go on into the building itself, the tent itself. But to do that, they went by a wash basin, the laver. And this was a place that was filled with water. It was a basin filled with water. And the priests had to wash their hands and feet before they went in to actually to worship and to serve the Lord. And God was saying, you can't, even though you are saved, even though your sins are taken care of, you need to have that daily cleansing and that putting away of sin, that washing, in order to worship me. Then when you went inside, you pulled the curtain aside and you went inside, it was a room without windows. It was beautiful, but it was absolutely pitch dark. There was a heavy curtain in front. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't see the beauty unless the lamps were lit. And there was the lampstand. It's still the national emblem of Israel, the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand that was there in this holy place. And it was burning. And when it was burning, then you could see the beauty of that room. And you could see the table, the gold table with the 12 loaves on it. You could see the golden altar of incense there in front of the next curtain. And you could see the beautiful framework of the tabernacle all covered over with gold leaf. And you could see the beautiful tapestry that was draped over this, that inner curtain. It was just a beautiful, beautiful thing of gold and purple and scarlet, all these colors woven together in patterns. It was beautiful. But you couldn't see it, you couldn't appreciate it without the light, without the lamp. I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. Because here before the Lord, before the throne itself, is the lamp burning. And it's almost as if now we're going into the very presence of God in heaven, and we come by the way of the lampstand. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So, even as the lamp threw light and illuminated that tabernacle, so you could see the beauty of it, you could really understand the matter of worshiping God and the things of God, so the Holy Spirit, in our experience, to really come to know God, to understand the Bible, we have to have the Holy Spirit. He's the lamp. He's the light that will illuminate for us. You know, before I became a Christian, I didn't read the Bible. I don't know that I had a Bible. If I did, it was stuck back somewhere. Maybe someone had given me one, but I don't remember it. I didn't understand. I didn't have an interest in it. And yet when I accepted the Lord, I got a hold of a Bible, and I became interested in it, and it came alive to me. I'd read it, and God was speaking to me. I could understand things, and I wanted to learn more, and I wanted to read more. I was hungry to hear more. And it's like the lamp. The Holy Spirit, like the lamp here before the throne itself, revealing God to us. How can you know God? He says you can't without the Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes you talk to people. They're educated, they may be learned, and yet you begin talking about the things of God, and they look so blank. You know, you might be talking in some completely foreign language as far as they're concerned. They don't seem to understand, they don't appreciate these things at all. He says we need the Holy Spirit, really, to see, to understand, and to know God. And I think the lampstand here, these seven lampstands, the Holy Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit before God himself, indicate that. Now, as you go on out further, you see a sea of glass like crystal. And remember we talked about passing by that laver. It was sometimes spoken of as a sea, where they would wash in it. And here, before the throne, on the outskirts here, we'll say at a distance from the throne, is this sea of glass that isn't filled with water. But it seems to me it pictures the fact that in heaven you won't need cleansing anymore. You won't need water in heaven. You won't have to confess your sins to God. And you won't have to experience that battle with sin anymore. The cleansing is over, but the sea of glass is there as a memorial, but no longer really needing to be used for that daily cleansing we need as Christians. Now, verses 6 to 7, we get a view now of how this throne is put together that God is sitting on. And here are four living creatures. Now, these are a little different from Ezekiel's. Ezekiel's had four, and they all had four faces. Here you have four, but each one is different. But you still have the same symbolism. You have a lion, the king of the beasts. You have man, who is sovereign over creation under God. The Lord said, have dominion, subdue it. And you have calf or the ox, the domesticated animal, the most useful. You have the flying eagle. What a beautiful bird to watch as he's soaring. This last spring, my wife and I, when we went to Oklahoma, we stopped by a lake and ate our lunch. And we were watching a couple of bald eagles over the lake, just soaring back and forth. Beautiful big birds. The king of the birds, we speak of. Over all these, God sits. He's sovereign over all. They're under his throne and picturing his tremendous reign. These have six wings. Sort of like, you remember in Isaiah 6 where he had the vision of those seraphim. They had six wings. These have six wings, as if to emphasize their strength and their speed, their power. And then he listens. And he's now going to hear their worship. These four living creatures, says, don't rest day or night. Constantly, what they're doing is proclaiming, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It says, whenever they do this, it was being repeated all the time, it must have been really something for John to see, they would shout this out. And then it says, whenever this would happen, the 24 elders fall down, get down off their thrones, fall down before the central throne where God himself sits, and they worship him. They cast their crowns before him, and they bow low before the one who is sovereign over all. It's overwhelming for John to see this. Holy, holy, holy. What does this mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, I think it means certainly to be perfect. No sin. There's perfection in God. As we live, we want to be perfect. We want to be like the Lord. If we're Christians, it says we're to be like him. We're to walk as he walked. We look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, help me to be like you. Help me to be loving like you are. Help me to be patient like you are. Help me to be like you, Lord Jesus. We're to walk as he walked. But we have the realization, time and again, we fail. And we have to accept that. We don't want to get discouraged. We don't want to say, well, because I slipped, because I lost my temper or something happened, therefore I'm a complete failure and there's no use. I might as well give up this whole matter being a Christian. We confess it. We get up. We go on. The Lord strengthens us. But as long as we're here, we are not perfect. If you think you are, you're deceiving yourself. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We have to accept the fact that we, while we're here, we are sinners, redeemed, and the Lord's working with us, he's improving us, but there's no perfection in this body. Now, there is some teaching, some religious teaching, church teaching, that says the sin nature can be eradicated. I've heard people say it's been pulled out by the roots. And yet, you know, in discussing this with some of them, I've seen them get so angry, I realize, hey, the temper isn't gone. They get unhappy if you don't agree with them. No, the truth is, the sin nature is not eradicated when you accept the Lord. You get a new nature, but then you have that struggle within. We're to put to death the old nature, and we're to put on the new man. So we're not completely holy, but God is. No sin. Only perfection. And so these beings who cry out, even as in Isaiah 6, they just say, holy, holy, holy. Lord, you're perfectly holy. You're perfect. There's no sin. There's no imperfection. You never have to apologize. You never have to ask forgiveness of anyone. You're perfect, Lord. Holy, holy, holy. And then they go on to say, you're the Lord God Almighty, all-powerful. And, you know, it's good to realize this. John was, when he wrote this book, and it was sent to the churches, these churches were going through persecution by the Roman government. Christians were being thrown in prison. Christians were being made sport of, you know, in their arenas. Sometimes they were forced to fight with animals, with lions. They were persecuted. They were martyred. They were facing tremendous difficulty. And the thing they were being asked to do was bow down and worship the emperor. If you'll do that, we'll let you go free. If you'll acknowledge the emperor is God, he's deity, you bow down and worship him, and he was claiming to be God, we'll let you go free. Now, in order to withstand that, you have to get a vision of who God really is. Who is God? Well, it isn't the Roman emperor. Above all this, there's one who is God, and he is almighty. Almighty. And so these who worship proclaim that. He's eternal. He was, he is to come. The Roman emperors came and went. They lived, they reigned, they died, another emperor came on the scene. He says, listen, our God is eternal. You're worthy, verse 11, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created all things. By your will they exist and were created. So the great emphasis here in thinking of God, the Father, is the perfection of his person and then the fact that he's the creator. All things were created by him. Everything exists. Everything is sustained by the power of this great, sovereign, almighty God. And John says, this is the vision that I had. It was overwhelming. The beauty, the power, the majesty, the holiness of God. It's good for us to get a little vision of the greatness of our God. A lot of the religion today treats God sort of like a good old boy. He's a good buddy. And sort of like a kindly grandfather up in heaven, you know, who wouldn't do anything to you and who is kind of getting old and senile anyway. And a lot of the religion today doesn't have this sense of the greatness. I'm talking about Christianity. Some of the songs, some of that are so light, and you treat God sort of just like another book from man, another friend or something like this. John says, as I had a vision of him, it was awesome. That word awesome is carelessly used today too. You know, girls will say of a guy, boy, he's awesome. Well, really, God is the only one who's awesome. Even though fellas may be handsome and attractive, they're not awesome. Don't let them scare you, girls. But God, God is one who's awesome. We look at him and we ought to be filled with a sense of awe. How great, how powerful, how wonderful God is. What a great God we have. So it should move us to worship. If we have a right concept of God, then we'll begin to live as we should. It's when we begin to think wrong ideas about God that the way we live falls apart. God is great, and we should be moved to worship. Now, worship is not hearing preaching. Now, some people might say, this is a worship service. It really isn't. This is a teaching time. Now, as we pray, there will be an element of worship in the prayer. But this is primarily a worship service. This is primarily a teaching or preaching time. For unbelievers here, we want to preach the gospel. For Christians, we want to teach the word of God. And teaching is important. In Acts 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and then breaking of bread. And this is the time when, in a special way, we worship. We concentrate on worship. Because here we're not listening to teaching primarily, but we're thinking about the Lord. We're expressing to him then our appreciation of him. Thanking him for who he is. Thanking him for his death on the cross for us. And this is the great display, of course, of his love. And the cross moves us more than anything else to worship. And in the next chapter we'll notice that. But in this chapter, especially here, there's this worship of God the Father, the great one, sovereign over all, almighty, eternal, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we should be moved to worship him. I hope that if you know the Lord this morning, that you're becoming a worshiper of God. That you're coming to appreciate him more and more. And that you express that to him as you pray. You know, when we have our Lord's Supper, it's a little different from many places. When I grew up, it was all just kind of a little ritual that you went through. And it was something that was the same every Sunday that we had it. There was no difference. We would read it out of the back of the hymn book. So there was nothing fresh about it. So it became very boring to me. I sat in communion services, and I was just kind of bored, and I thought, well, I'll be glad this is over and go home. There wasn't anything fresh about it. But we believe that worship has to come from the heart. And Father desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's why we say, when we worship, our meeting is for worship, different ones take part, and we're saying, Lord, you lead in this, and you help different ones to express to you their love, their appreciation, their worship, to really express in a fresh way what you mean to them. And we believe that's really worship then. And that doesn't get boring. Because every time there are fresh thoughts expressed and there's a fresh enjoyment of the Lord. May the Lord help us to be worshipers of him.